Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, perhaps, friends, the most famous question in the history of Presbyterianism is that first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Boys and girls, do you know that question? It's right at the very first. If you're learning the Shorter Catechism, here's the answer. What is man's chief end? What is his most important purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end. But here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10 in particular, Paul gives us the answer to what must be our chief aim if we are ever to live out or realize our chief end. If we are to glorify God as our chief end, what must our chief aim be? And we see it here, Paul speaking of it in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Boys and girls, you probably want to know lots of things. You have lots of questions. But do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know Jesus, and not just know about him, but know him in a personal way? Jesus himself prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. To know Christ. And Paul, you see, in this 10th verse, subdivides that main aim of knowing Christ into two parts, doesn't he? To know Christ. In what respect? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know Christ. Now, the first part of Paul's division here is something that I think we all would want and desire. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power. And certainly resurrection power is true, it's real, and it's a fundamental key to living the Christian life. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 1, when he speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Resurrection power at work in those who believe. But why have that power? Well, it's the power to raise us from spiritual death and condemnation. While we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ. But we need that power, Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians 3, to know God's love for you in Christ. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, wide, and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We need resurrection power, the resurrection power of God, to begin to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us. We'd never be able to begin to understand that without God's power at work in us by his Spirit. But why is the knowledge of such love necessary? Well, I think we could answer that in many ways. But I think one of the answers is that we need the power of God, that resurrection power in us, that we may know the love of God for us in Christ, that we might be able to worship God and to have confidence and comfort in God when we suffer. When we suffer. Because that is the temptation, isn't it? It's certainly what the devil would whisper in our ears. When we suffer, wasn't that the temptation of Christ in the wilderness when he was hungry? If you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. How can you be hungry? Would he let you be hungry? And when Christians suffer, the temptation is as well. Unbelievable as it could ever be for a Christian, but to begin to doubt the love of God for us. Could God really still love me if I'm going through this, if he's allowing me to go through this? And I think there may be a connection here when this is all brought together in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Here is the second aspect of what it practically means to know Christ in the intimacy of true gospel union with him. It's fellowship in his sufferings. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia, and it's often translated communion. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 10, it's the word that's used there of the sacrament. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, it says in the NIV. The King James says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break the communion of the body of Christ? Fellowship with Christ. Communion with Christ. But in Philippians 3:10, part of that communion is the fellowship or communion of sharing in his sufferings. This week begins a week when many places in the church are remembering the persecuted church and praying for the persecuted church. They're suffering in sometimes unimaginable to us, unimaginable ways. Some estimates 100 million Christians are facing persecution for their faith in one way or another. But you see, a communion, a fellowship with suffering is fundamentally true of all believers. It's fundamentally true of all believers. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so verses like 2 Timothy 3:12, like our text tonight, are important for us to know and to think about and to come to grips with. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And part of that means I want to share in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You know, these verses are so helpful to us. Verses like this cut the legs out from underneath the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They also help us and prepare us and encourage us to live the Christian life, the real Christian life. Paul and the apostles in the Acts, book of Acts, go around strengthening disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. With these words, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And so tonight, as we think, maybe particularly, although we should never stop thinking of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, as we think about suffering in our own lives, however that's taking its form, and then as we come particularly to the Lord's table tonight, the sacrament of communion with Christ. It's union and communion with one another as we come to this one table, but it's primarily the sacrament of union and communion with Jesus. That's a communion with his sufferings. This aspect of knowing Christ is held before us, communion with the sufferings of Christ. Now, as soon as we say that, we have to be very careful. What doesn't that mean? When we read here of, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ, in his sufferings. Well, it's not suffering in any way to make payment for the guilt of our sin. Christ did this alone and once for all. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. The payment was made. None of the sufferings that a Christian endures are penal sufferings. They're never for the payment of sin and guilt. The wrath of God was expiated and propitiated on the cross, those theological words. It was poured out fully. The full cup of the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. And he emptied that cup for us that we might have the cup of blessing in our hands. No, our fellowship in the sufferings of Christ is never to pay the penalty for sin. Christ has done that. There is no wrath of God mingled in the suffering of a Christian. It's also not in some kind of superficial way just to be like Christ. You know, there are people some around the world, you see them often around the time of Good Friday, and where they're actually crucified. They actually allow themselves to be nailed onto crosses. That's not what Paul is speaking about here. That's too superficial. It's not some kind of Christian masochism either, as if we delight in the suffering itself. What is it then? I think we may be helped by thinking about the suffering of Christ taken more generally. Christ suffered because of sin. He suffered because of sin. He died to deal with the sin of his people, which he bore on the cross. And he also suffered in the face of the sin of his enemies. They were sinning against him in many ways, and he faced that sin. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is ready as a Christian, trusting in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, in love and gratitude to God for saving him. He is ready to suffer as he faces sin. Paul doesn't shy away from suffering. He wants to battle sin and face it wherever it's found, even if it's at the cost of suffering. He's willing to face it from those who hate Christ. And he mourns over it in his own heart. And in both these battles, he wants to know Christ and be like Christ in his death, both in, we could say, pattern and in power. Jesus said to the people in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, the Christian life is marked by the fellowship or the communion of Christ's sufferings. When we face sufferings from others for the sake of Christ, it is fellowship with his sufferings. It's communion with his sufferings. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. When we're persecuted, when we suffer for the name of Christ, we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. But united to Christ and with his living resurrection power in us, when we're called to suffer like Christ, we are also enabled to suffer as Christ did. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ for his name, but then being enabled to suffer as he suffered and not giving in to sin, not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. And secondly, friends, we have fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we die to sin in our own lives. 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Suffering is part of putting to death sin in our life. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Things have to die in our lives. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to that old nature. And friends, sanctification often comes with a suffering to it. There's a cost to it. But it's only a perceived cost. It's only a perceived cost. Saying no to sin and yes to God may cost us things as we experience that. It may demand the loss of a passing pleasure or some kind of profit, earthly profit or promotion. But holiness is never a true cost or loss. God will never call you to give up or refrain from something that ultimately is beneficial to you. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But in terms of sin in our own hearts and lives, the death of Christ, like his resurrection, is the hope and encouragement to us. Romans 6, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The glory of our justification in Christ and our positional sanctification have been set apart in Christ for God. But being like him in his sufferings, dying to sin, and doing that daily, dead to sin, alive to God. Knowing communion with the suffering of Christ as we ourselves daily fight against sin within and as we face sin in the world around us. And beloved, this communion of fellowship with Christ's sufferings has its own special encouragement we see in Scripture. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the communion of sharing in his sufferings. Why? Well, it's proof of being true heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. When we have communion with the sufferings of Christ in biblical ways, it's evidence that we are truly united to Christ, that we are the children of God and the heirs of glory. Paul knew he belonged to Jesus. And so he can say something like in Galatians 6:17, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The fellowship that he had with the sufferings of Christ was an evidence of his union with Christ. Amy Carmichael wrote part of the poem, No Wound, No Scar. No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Fellowship with the sufferings of Christ is an evidence of being an heir of God with Christ. But sharing in the sufferings of Christ, there's also an encouragement of Scripture because God uses the suffering of his people for the blessing of the church, for usefulness in the church. We can become very self-absorbed and self-focused when we're suffering. But God uses the suffering of his people for the blessing of the broader church. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, Paul says in Colossians 1:24, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. There are sufferings that the people of God endure that God blesses and uses for the blessing, building up, and encouragement of the people of God. When we love sacrificially, our suffering brings blessing. When we die to self and consider others before ourselves, our suffering brings blessing. When we sympathetically come alongside those who mourn, our suffering brings blessings. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our heart, into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Beloved, Christ, God doesn't afflict his children lightly or without meaning or purpose. He has wonderful purposes in the suffering that he allows and brings into the lives of his people, as we have communion with the sufferings of Christ himself. So, dear fellow sufferers in Christ, may God help us all to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead.